Every year, 30,000 people descend upon Boston, Massachusetts. These people are not rioting. They're not protesting. They are running a marathon. Now, the Boston Marathon has been held every year, except for COVID. It was delayed a little bit. In April, since 1897, which makes it the longest concurrent marathon in the world. Marathon runners train endurance more than speed. The interesting thing about a marathon is that it's 26.2 miles, and the human body, the way God's designed it, is it can only hold enough nutrients stored in the form of glycogen for about 20 miles. And so you can see there's, you know, going to be a little bit of a challenge there. And so what happens to every single runner, even some of the elite marathon runners, is that around the 20 or 21 mile mark, they hit what's called the wall. It's not a wall, it is the wall. And if you've ever run a long race, you know what the wall feels like. This is when all of your nutrients are gone, and it no longer becomes about endurance or speed, but it is about will. Will you get to the end? Will you finish? Because once you get through the wall, you still have a few miles to go. What was interesting about the Boston Marathon is that around mile 20 and 21, there's what's called Heartbreak Hill. And it's about a 90 foot in elevation. It's not that intense if you're just hiking it or walking it or jogging it. But after you've run 20 miles, it's rather tough. And so it's this Heartbreak Hill that tests not just your endurance, but your will. Well, all Christians will eventually face Heartbreak Hill, or as Bunyan calls it in The Pilgrim's Progress, the hill of difficulty. And as marathon runners call it, the wall. And we need a doctrine of difficulties. We need this because the world will give you so many different ways to handle trials. Because trials come to everybody. It's not just Christians. And so the world has their ways of dealing with them as well. And they're all wrong because they're not biblical. So we need to know what the Bible teaches regarding difficulties, trials, and tests. The world will tell you, let's just take one example. Maybe you're weak. The world will say, well, just play the victim. Get sympathy. This will relieve the edge of the trial. It won't make you feel as bad because people are paying attention to you. It takes the edge off. Maybe you're just afraid of pain. You say, I'm not weak, I just don't like pain. Well, the world will sell you all sorts of devices and supplements and drugs to numb the pain or to give you an experience that allows you to go through it without feeling the pain. You may be of the warrior mindset that wants to face the pain. You love the pain. That's the stoicism. And nothing is new under the sun. There's all these different worldly philosophies that go on and on and on. And the world just finds where they fit in. And they adopt these tactics to get through their trials. But Christians can't do that. Our mindset has to be biblical. And it has to be apparent to the world what our mindset is. It's not just, hey, embrace the pain. You know, stand up under it. It's not just make it to the end. Just don't quit. It's more than that. The Christian mindset cannot be just to not grumble. You shouldn't grumble about your trials, but it's more than just not grumbling or not being mad at God. We have to glory in our trials. We got to boast in them, as Paul did in Romans 5. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you're hated, when you're reviled, when you're insulted, all of these things should make you glad. This is distinctly different than the world's way of dealing with trials. And so we have to learn how to boast in our afflictions, as the Bible teaches. If a runner can learn to love the pain of the wall because it allows him to run further, to run longer, then how much more should Christians learn to love the pain of trials? Because of the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Because of the perseverance that it's building. Because of the character in us that it's producing. And because of the comfort that we will get to offer to others because of the comfort we received within the trial. This is so important that we understand this doctrine of difficulty and live it out. One of the main reasons the Lord sends trials our way is because we love the world so much. And we're attached to the world. And He wants to break that attachment. And that attachment hurts. And that's why it feels like a trial. Another reason He may be sending you a trial is to grow your assurance of salvation. There's two main texts that this is seen in. We're going to be in James chapter 1, 2 through 4 today. So obviously it's there, but also in Romans 5, 3 through 5. And in both of them, we see a chain. It's a linked system. We have a trial or something difficult. It could be a suffering. It could be an affliction, as the Bible calls it. But this will produce something good, like endurance and character. And then it moves on to, in James, maturity, and in Romans, hope. Hope that does not put us to shame. But if you zoom out on both of these texts, they're in a greater context of the assurance of our salvation. And so what trials do, which may be the highest benefit of them, is it helps build our assurance that we are in Christ. And when we know we're in Christ, this brings about joy. Then we can have joy in the trial because we know what it means. So there's nothing more apparent about a Christian, more distinct. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that you have to be salt. And salt is distinct. When you taste salt in your meal, or rather when you have a meal without salt, you know something's missing. And what's distinct about a Christian is how he faces his trial. And we have to do it with patience and with joy. Is that your response in trials? If not, then today we have to be built up in this doctrine of difficulties. So open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. And follow along as I read. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. A little bit of context about James. The writer here is the oldest half-brother of Jesus. He wasn't a Christian when Jesus was first walking on the earth, but later became a Christian. He's also the brother of Jude, who wrote a small letter. He was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and he was known, his reputation was James the Righteous. So this is a very godly guy. He had a high reputation, and you can read about him in Acts around chapter 15, where he's leading the Jerusalem church to understand how to think about these new Gentile converts that were being asked by the Judaizers to basically act Jewish in their rituals and in their circumstances. You know, example being circumcision and how they worship in the temples, things like that. And so James was very important in that decision that was made by the church. And he sends out a letter. And what's cool is that scholars can see the similarities between the letter he writes in Acts 15 to the Gentiles there, and then this letter here, which proves his the fact that he wrote this. But we see other things in that as well. We see more of the heart of James as a pastor in Acts 15. In Acts 15 than you do here. Here you just maybe see a list of to-dos and you feel like James is yelling at you. But then you see his heart in Acts 15. I think that's really important to synthesize those two things. So you know that this is coming from a heart of a leader, but also a pastor. Now, James is the first book that was written in the New Testament. This is the first letter that any Christian ever received was James. It was the first of the New Testament canon. It was written in around 45 AD. And the theme of James is being sure of your faith. It's the genuineness of your faith. If you walk through it verse by verse, section by section, he's helping new believers see that they truly are new believers. And if they're not, then, you know, go back to the drawing board and make sure that you're a new believer. And so, obviously, the most important thing for James that was on his heart was for new believers to have assurance of salvation. And there's over 20 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in James, which I think is interesting because James most likely was not a Christian when the Sermon on the Mount was originally preached, but it shows a couple of things. One, Jesus constantly preached the Sermon on the Mount. It shows how important it is. And then we see that it was the first letter to be written. And again, we see the themes of the Sermon on the Mount being so important for new Christians. Now, verse 2 comes out swinging. Consider it all joy. This should jump up out of the page and hit you in the face. It's the very first thing that James wants to talk about. The very first inspired word that we have from one of the leaders of the church to get ready for trials because they're going to come. And so the main point that I want to show you guys today through this short section is that trials prove that we are in the faith. They also prove that God is molding us into his image just as he promised to do. Therefore, since that is true, you should have joy. And what separates a Christian from a non-Christian is that when he faces trials, he faces them with patience and with joy because he knows what's under the surface of them. He doesn't love the trial themselves or the trial for the sake of the trial. He loves it because of what it's doing in him. And what sanctifies a Christian more than anything is not the trial, but it's their response to the trial. It's their attitude within the trial, which must be with patience and joy. So we're going to see 2 points today. Hoping in trials, which is the command that James gives us, and hiding from trials, which is the second command. Just kidding. That's the warning. We can't hide from trials. You're like, ooh, I get to hide from trials. No, you don't, unfortunately. So, point one, hoping in trials. He begins by saying, consider it all joy. Now, the word here for consider, there's a Greek word for it. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't know what it is. But I do know that in the Greek, it's used two different ways in Scripture. Two very different ways, actually, which is why I'm bringing it up because it's very interesting. The first is what you probably, you know, read this as. Believe, or rather know something and then believe it to be true. That's what he's saying by consider. He's certainly not saying, hey, I want you to think about something that might be true. That's not at all what James has in mind. It is, hey, I want you to know something and believe it to be true. Paul uses this word in Philippians 3 when he says he considers it, all of his worldly accomplishments, as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul's not like, I think maybe my worldly accomplishments are a little bit less than Jesus. No, he knows for a fact that everything he's done in his life is nothing compared to Jesus. So that's how he uses this word. He says of Jesus in chapter 2, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. In other words, he came willingly in the form of a man in the incarnation. Jesus wasn't considering, wondering if this is a good idea. He counted it. He knew. He reckoned it. 2 + 2 is counted as 4. And that's the certainty that James is using this word here. But the second way that it's used is interesting. In the Gospels and Acts only, this is how it's used, it describes a position of rulership or like a governor is used in this way. And so if you put those two ideas together, what James is saying here and the weight of this word is that this principle must rule you. This must determine everything about how you think of your trials. There's no other option. You may get cross-eyed a little bit when things are happening and you're sad and you're grieving and you're questioning God, but when the dust settles, you need to come away with the conclusion that I should have joy in this trial because of the reasons we're going to consider today. And so what is it that we are considering? It. He says, consider it. What is it? Well, the goodness of trials. And once we learn this entire section, we're going to see that's what the it is. And I want you to have this attitude. What is man that God is mindful of us? Not just that he thinks about us, not just that he loves us, Not just that he sent Christ to die for us, but he actually grows us through trials. He knows you intimately. He knows your idolatries, and he sends trials your way to break the cords of those idolatries so that you can be more loyal to him. What is man that he is mindful of us and sends us these trials? That's amazing. That's the attitude I want you guys to have in considering your own trials. Now, it does not always start there that we have joy and happiness and glee at our trials. Hebrews 12:11 says that all discipline seems painful or feels painful at first. But that's the point. Feelings come, and they usually arrive quicker than the facts. And the feelings remind you of something that may or may not be true. You don't know until you sit down and consider what is true. Feelings are like the loyal scout telling you that the enemy is near. But the enemy is the facts. And you have to decide how to handle the enemy. And that's what it means to consider. We have to take time. We're going to feel a certain way about the trials. It's probably going to be negative. It's probably not going to be joyful. But over time, we're going to be able to consider that this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Now, why do we need to do that? Well, it's kind of the way we're built. Feelings are loud and facts become a little more difficult to some of us. But that's not all the only reason why. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. So that word encounter. That's why we need to consider it, is because what's being conveyed here in the word encounter, you don't see it as well in the LSB, but it's the same word that Jesus uses when he teaches about the Good Samaritan. He was encountered by two robbers that beat him up and left him dead on the, not the Good Samaritan, but the man that was coming down from Jerusalem. He was met with, he was unexpectedly, and he had fallen into a bad day. Same way that Paul or Luke writes in Acts 27 about Paul, who struck a reef with his boat. I mean, he didn't know the reef was coming. And so the reason we have to stop and consider these things is because we don't know that they're on their way. You know, in general, a trial is going to find you, but it's just that you didn't know that this trial was going to find you on this day, this morning when your car doesn't want to start. You didn't know that it was going to happen on a Tuesday. And so we got to stop. We have to learn the discipline of stopping and considering because of these unexpected trials that we meet with. Now, you may ask, as I do, well, what about those who are just foolish and they walk right into the trials because maybe they're sinful, or maybe they're prideful, or maybe they're stubborn? Does this like count for them as well? And I would say yes, because they didn't know the trial was coming. Right? They're foolish. That's why they made the decision. They didn't do it for the consequence, but consequences come right up and hit even fools with the unexpectedness of it. So even they need to stop, and we, I should say, need to stop and consider, even when it's our fault that we're in a trial, the joy that is there in it. Now, you may be asking what's included in these various trials. And so I just want to start by showing you a sampling from Scripture. We're just going to look at some of the New Testament trials, because once you break into the Old Testament, it's nothing but trials, and that would have taken far too long. And so if you want, go to Romans 5, and you can see what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3, he says, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And so here, afflictions is a general term for sufferings, tribulations, usually though in the vein of persecutions because you're a Christian. Paul's writing to Rome here, who hasn't faced the persecution under Nero yet, but they're about to, so he's preparing them for that. He doesn't necessarily know that it's coming, but Holy Spirit, through Paul, writing the Word of God, is preparing them for a very rough time, and their afflictions are going to be much worse than what you and I are going to face. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and he prepares them at the end of the Beatitude section, Matthew 5, verse 10. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And so these things have to be because of Jesus. You know, just if you're getting made fun of because you're annoying, that's not persecution for the sake of Jesus. Although you will still have to handle that like a trial. I'll prove that in a second. But this is because you're living out your faith in a certain way. And he says to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. So insults, persecutions, hatred, being excluded, those are types of trials. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see a list of Paul's trials. This list of trials separates the men from the boys. Chapter 11, verse 23. He's proving to the Corinthians the context here that they have these false teachers that they're following, and he's like, I'm a better teacher than them. And what he uses to prove that he's a better teacher than them is the trials that he went through. But look at these things. "Are they ministers of Christ, the false teachers? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I receive from the Jews 40 lashes less one." That's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I've been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. I mean, remember, Paul's a pioneer for the gospel. What if these churches don't make it and the gospel doesn't make it? Who is weak without my being weak? No one can compare to Paul's weakness, is what he's saying. Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And so Paul here has a lot of weaknesses, a lot of trials, I should say. And then just go a little further down in chapter 12, verse 9. You know this verse. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So there he kind of just sums it all up. What is a trial? It's your weakness. If you weren't weak, if you didn't have sin, if you were perfect, if you had all wisdom, if the world wasn't fallen, you wouldn't walk in trials. So these trials are going to come to everyone. Pilgrim's Progress is just one big trial. I love how Bunyan just captures that for us. I mean, he's always falling into something. In a John Piper lecture called Suffering for the Sake of the Body, Piper's thesis statement about what can be considered a trial is this: in choosing to follow Christ in the way he directs, we choose all that this path includes under his sovereign providence. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it is cancer or conflict. All experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, in other words, is included with a trial. The reason I'm taking such pains to help you understand this is because there's two types of people. One read the Bible and say, well, my trials are nothing compared to those who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. But I want to say that you can include those. The reason that those were included and really showcased is because that was the context of the early church. They were persecuted heavily. But think about the wisdom of God in that. Now, anyone that picks up this Bible can find comfort in it. Sure, our trials don't come close to the trials they went through, but we can still find comfort there. What if their trials was that, you know, Caesar was just raising taxes a little bit too much? And then you get Christians in Africa that are getting persecuted and they read the Bible wondering if it can be comfort for them. So we have the greatest persecution on display in the New Testament so that we can find comfort in any persecutions, in any trials, in any and any difficulties that are included with us just trying to live loyal to God's word. That's where the trials come, because we are at odds with the world. We want to follow God's word, and the world says, no, do it this way. And we say, no, we can't. Now life is hard. So, in summary, trials are persecutions when people hate you, insult you, revile you, or exclude you. But trials can also be afflictions, suffering, a loved one dying, or a loved one getting a terminal illness, or just your children being sick. These are trials because you have to handle them a certain way. And so the trial lies in, will you obey Christ? Financial stress, relational stress, work stress, busy schedules because you overextended yourself, all trials because we have to live a certain way in the midst of those trials. And so everything is included. Now, what is going to happen within this trial? Well, three things that we see in the text. Go back to James. Three things are going on here. We're just going to look at each one of them. Your faith is being tested. Perseverance is being built. And you are being matured. That's the three things we see right there. Your faith is being tested. Perseverance is being built. And you are being matured. Let's break those down. First, who is the one testing you? It is God. God is the one who brings about all affliction, whether by his immediate design, and he's the primary agent there, or by permission, which would be a proximate cause. God would be the proximate cause in that case. Two examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, God immediately sent him into a trial. How? Well, he said, Abraham, go sacrifice your only son. This was a trial that Abraham was in for a few days, stressing over how this thing could be true. Not only was this his son that he did not probably want to sacrifice, but also his son represented the answer to the promise that it would bless the entire world. And not only that, but it was the answer of God's word. So Abraham was being tested to stop God's word from happening. Because Abraham didn't have all knowledge, so he didn't know what was going on. And God was testing him. God was the ultimate tester in that sense. He was directly testing him. Then we have Job, which is another great example for suffering, where God is the proximate cause of his suffering. He allows Satan to bring about all of the tests to Job. So just two ways that God can be behind the testing. But to explain why that we need tests, I want to just give you an analogy, and I want you to think with me for a moment about how airplanes are built. This is something I know nothing about except for what I'm going to tell you. I have never had any direct involvement with the building of an airplane, but this is probably how it happens. Some smart guys get in a room. They did not invite me there, but maybe I was the one to bring the whiteboard, because you got to have a whiteboard there. And what they're going to do first is, for a couple hours, they're going to get together, they're going to draw some pictures, and they're going to talk about where the wings go and where the things at the back go and where the engines go and all those things. And then they're going to look at it and they're going to say, this looks like every other airplane. I guess it's the only way we know how to build an airplane. But I digress. They're going to come up with the pictures and they're going to say, okay, this is good. We got to send this to the blueprint people. They're going to build a blueprint. And then the model airplane, of course, that's where that comes in. They're going to build a model, and then they're going to probably, if it was me, throw it off the top of the building to see how it works. And they're going to do that a few times, and then say, okay, I think we got something here. Let's build it. They're going to start constructing it. A couple years later, the airplane is ready. Now what? We need a test pilot. Test pilot comes in, gets in the airplane, brings it up in the air. You know, he turns it left real hard. Turns it right real hard. He dives. He goes up. I think that's called a climb. I don't know. And at the end of it, he does that over and over and over. And he's really testing out the airworthiness of this plane, because he doesn't want it to crash when people are in it. After a while, he comes down and he says, hey, this plane is good. And the airlines purchase it. And we trust the airlines. And so we get on the plane and fly all over the world. And that's how it probably works. So you are like an airplane. And the test pilot is God, and he's in you, and he's testing you, but not to convince him of your worthiness. He's convincing you because you, Christian, had the same exact faith that Abraham had. Because we are all baptized into one faith. Yes, sure, you're going to manifest different levels of that faith. He has great faith. She has small faith. Sure, but it's the same faith. It's just how much you're walking in that faith. We have the same faith that allowed Abraham to trust God's promise enough to sacrifice his only son. And so God is showing you something in the trial, not him. He knows what's inside of you. He wants you to understand what's inside of you. And so that's why he tests us. Now, what's being built in the test? It says he's building up perseverance. Hupomene, that's the Greek there, hupomene. Why do I bring that up? Because it was actually very interesting. The first thing I do when I'm studying or doing a word study is I look at all the different Bible translations that are in English. And I noticed here that they were all different. The King James Version uses patience. And when it comes to perseverance, I don't really like the word patience because it feels passive. Now, this was translated 400 years ago. So perhaps patience was used a little differently back then. But patience reminds me of a dad who's sitting there on the couch as his kids climb all over him, and he's just there. He's passive, and like that's a wonderful thing that someone can do that. But it's not the perseverance that we need as Christians. The ESV labels it or translates it steadfastness, which makes me think of like a guard or a sentry. I think about the guards at Buckingham Palace. I'm sure those guys have, you know, lots of skills, but we don't know what they are because they never move. And so they're passive. So I don't like steadfastness that much. The NASB, which is typically the most accurate, uses endurance. And so again, endurance makes me think of a marathoner, which we like marathoners, right? They're tough, but they pace themselves. They conserve all their energy for the end. We don't want to conserve anything. We want to give everything we got. That's why I like the LSB, and also the NIV translates it the same way, perseverance. Perseverance makes me think of a soldier who is in a battle, and he's giving everything he has to win the battle. He's not leaving anything on the table. He's not conserving. He's not pacing because he recognizes that every minute could be his last minute. So give everything that you got. And so I love the word perseverance, hupomene, that's the Greek. So the definition of what perseverance is, it's activity, has to be activity in the forward direction, so we get some momentum going here, with maximum effort, which remains unswervingly loyal to Jesus Christ. We want to be deliberate in our walk with Jesus. And our steadfastness is our ability to continue doing that. And ultimately what's happening is you're making decisions, and those decisions are like a chain that's being built, and you're going longer and longer. And it's like you're walking across a very narrow bridge, and below the bridge is a creek. And every time you fail, you fall in. But as your perseverance grows, you get further and further and further across, and you're stronger, and you're able to help others, and you have more joy. And so where we're at so far, James wants us to land on the conclusion when things go crazy, when the arrows fly, when we're feeling all sorts of different ways, he wants us to land on the conclusion that it is a joyful thing to be considered worthy by God, to be grown in humility, I'm sorry, in maturity through trials. That's where we're at. And I wanted to read, this is like a doxology in the middle of a sermon, but as I was studying this, it's just made me so happy that we get to experience life this way and that God prepares us to do it too. It's not a surprise now because we have it in scripture, but Habakkuk chapter 3, you can just listen. Verse 16 and following, it says, I heard in my inward parts tremble, which you guys might be trembling now, realizing you're going to have to face some trials that you have on the horizon. At the sound, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Trials are coming. For the people to arise who will invade us. Israel's trial is a little greater than the trial we have. But, the writer says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. He has set my feet like hinds' feet, which means being agile like a deer, and makes me tread on my high places, which allows me to navigate rough terrain. That's Habakkuk chapter 3, 16 through 19. Now, the final reason that we hope in trials is what James says here, maturity. He says to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that, now that word knowing, by the way, gnosis, is to know intimately, to experience it on such a regular basis that you could teach this doctrine of difficulties to anyone. And this is one of the first doctrines that needs to be learned by any new Christian. And that's why we need to know it. But he says that knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so that idea of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, he's not talking about glorification here. He's talking about maturity. The word perfect is not sinless perfectionism. It's used to describe anything mature. It's used that way over 15 times in the New Testament. If you want to see that, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is comparing children and mature Christians. Chapter 14, verse 20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Same word that James is using here for perfect. So perfect means mature. You see it as well in chapter 13, verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes," or the mature, he's talking about the complete New Testament canon, "the partial will be done away." The partial being the apostolic prophecies will be done. They'll be ceased when the perfect comes, the complete, the mature, which is God's New Testament revelation to us. And then the idea of complete is the whole man or the whole work. You know, if you got the complete set of John Owen, you got books this long on your shelf, probably longer. So complete means whole. Perfect means mature, and then lacking in nothing is just synthesizing those two words. You're perfect and you're complete and you're lacking in nothing. He's saying the same thing, but maybe looking at it from a slightly different aspect. The analogy would be like the perfect day on the water. Sure, you could have caught more fish. Sure, the rain could have held off a little longer, but it was perfect. You loved every minute of it. It was perfect. You could improve on it, like we will be improved upon when we get to glory in heaven. But it was great. It was useful. The perfect cookie, right? Everyone praises my wife's cookie. But what y'all don't know is I was behind it. Because every time for the last 10 years, she would make a cookie and I'd say, "This cookie is perfect. But could you make it a little taller?" And then the next, you know, generation would come out, the next mod. And I said, "Can you make it? I want it like this big," which you notice that's how big it is now. It's perfect. I just want a few more chocolate chips. Can you maybe lessen the butter a little bit because it hurts my stomach?" And now we have truly the perfect cookie, but it was always the perfect cookie because it always did what it was intended to, make me really happy. Now, what can perfect Christians do in this sense? What can a mature Christian do? A mature Christian is effective and useful for the kingdom of God. A mature Christian can make a mature Christian. I want you to think about this to diagnose if you're a mature Christian. If you sat down with someone you have as long as you need, you teach them everything you know from God's word about the gospel, about sin, about Jesus, all the theological things you know or don't know. You don't get any notes. You just get what you know and you get your Bible. When you're done with that, is that person, one, is he a Christian? Can they become a Christian? And two, can they make another Christian? Because the Great Commission is not just go evangelize. It's to make disciples. And a disciple is someone who can make a disciple. So a mature man or woman of God can make another mature man or woman of God. And how do we get to that place? by the way that we experience and interact with and think about trials. It's amazing that we get to be used by God to build up his kingdom, to evangelize, to disciple, to make those who can evangelize and disciple. If you're not joyful about this, if this doesn't help you consider it all joy, then that's concerning. You should be suspect of your faith. At least be suspect of your maturity level. Now, the next point, hiding from trials, may address why it is that you're not mature yet. And so pay attention. This is the warning, hiding from trials, point number two. What we've been considering this whole time, what James has been calling us to, is to consider and to know. Consider it joy, know that the testing of your faith, and it's all about the mind. This is like the marathon runner that focuses on his endurance, his pace, he's got the watch, she's got the gels, the nutrition down, the shoes, everything. But now we're moving into the will. And what James says, one little word, he says, let perseverance have its perfect work. This is a command to let it happen, to allow it. Allow the trial to wash over you. Submit underneath the mighty hand of God in your trial. Don't avoid it. Don't run away from it. Endure it with joy. This is the most damaging thing you can do as a Christian on your journey of becoming a mature Christian. To avoid trials, to hide from them. Why do we do it? Because we want immediate gratification. It makes sense, right? This doesn't feel good. I want it to feel good, therefore I'm going to avoid the trial. But this leads to lack of joy. Because we need to have joy in our trials, because joy comes from our trials. And we know that we're in the flow of how God is maturing us. This brings us joy because it gives us assurance of our salvation. We're involved in his kingdom work, and it just repeats over and over and over. So when we miss out on that, we lose joy. We lose purpose. We're like an athlete that just sits on the bench every game, every play, never getting in. Eventually, he's going to quit. Why am I here? Why am I wasting my time at practice when I never get to play in the game? And this is the Christian that walks away from the faith or is so shriveled up, as we see in the parable of the soils, when the plant, which is the gospel being heard and responded to, and it shoots up pretty quick, but then it's no roots and the sun comes out and it toasts it. And doesn't last because it never grew its roots deep and it couldn't handle the trials that came to it. And so no joy, no purpose leads to a dead Christian. Either not truly in the faith Christian or just an ineffective and useless Christian. That's not doing anything. And so you have no joy, you have no purpose. So I think you know why we hide, because it doesn't feel good. And that's what the world teaches us to do, some of us. But how do we hide? Well, here's just some examples. And as I'm reading these, just consider for yourself, where have you done this? Because we all do this. What we need to learn is to string together decisions over and over and over, not hiding. You can fall off once, but just get back up and keep going. And so have you been persecuted before? These are all worldly philosophies, by the way, how we handle these things. Well, those who are persecuted, insulted at work or in your friend group, you may feel the temptation to just lessen your Christianity, to just lessen the light, to do exactly what Jesus warned us not to do, to put the basket over the light. Who does that, he says? A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so why are we hiding the light that is inside of us? And that's the wrong way to handle persecution. You see how that's hiding? Because trial's coming, we don't want the trial, so we deflect it. Those who are afflicted, maybe you just got a call that a loved one is terminally ill or has passed away. Well, how can you hide from that? You could deny it. You can get angry with God. It feels good to get angry at someone when that happens, right? You're taking the edge off the trial. You can numb the pain through substances or experiences. What about those who are stressed out about finances, about work? How can we hide from that? Well, we can cheat. We can lie. We can rob from God when money's tight. What about relational stresses? We can hate, we can be jealous, we can envy, we can gossip. Feels good to gossip. It's like a tasty morsel, the Proverbs says. We do this, we're hiding from the trial. We're just taking the edge off the trial. We're getting back in the driver's seat. We're getting to run our own life instead of submitting underneath the lordship of Christ. And maybe you just need to realize, hey, this is God afflicting you. Like, take joy in it, submit underneath it. And others just need to be encouraged to be courageous in these times, to face it, because you can't avoid your growth if you're truly in Christ. You shouldn't. And eventually, God's going to get what he wants out of you. So in every one of these decisions you make, when you hide, when you deflect, when you numb, you're avoiding growth because you're choosing your flesh, your comfort over faith. A man or woman of God is being built in you, and you're adding 0% to it by avoiding these trials. You're worse off. Some examples in the Old Testament of guys that did this. You know, Jonah, he was hiding from his trial. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that the Ninevites would repent, not because he was scared of public speaking. He didn't want to see God's mercy being poured out on the Ninevites. And so he runs away, and God puts them in a fish in the bottom of the ocean for 3 days, you know, standard stuff, and then spits them back up on the shore. And then where does Jonah go? He goes to Nineveh anyway. So why avoid it? You could have cut out the whole fish situation. I'm glad he didn't for our sake, because we get to read about it and try to figure it out. Elijah did this too in 1 Kings 19. He was just responsible for, first, before he killed all the prophets, he called fire down from heaven and he watched God's fire, Yahweh's fire, completely consume an ox in front of all of the prophets of Baal. And it was a contest. And he watched God do this before his eyes. It was miraculous. And then, by the hand of God, he kills 450 of the prophets of Baal, murders them. I mean, for God's glory. And then Jezebel, the queen, says she's going to kill him. He gets scared and he runs. And he runs into the wilderness. He runs away. How do you do that? You just saw the power of God and you're scared of this one little threat. And so he hardens his heart towards the promises of God and he runs away from his trial. And we see it from our perspective and we say, what are you doing? Like, God's with you. And he was complaining that he was the only one there. And God says, man, I have 7,000 that will not bow their knee to Baal. 7,000 of my elect in that city. You've got it all wrong. You don't have the perspective that I have. You need to stay in my will. Stop running. Stop being afraid of it. I got you. This is going to be fine. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned. They knew they sinned. God came looking for them and they hid. I mean, they had to have known at this point that God knows everything, can see everything. And they hide, and then God calls out for them. And what do? They come out and they meet with God anyway. You could have cut out the whole hiding from God. It did nothing for you except expose your heart. You were afraid. And so we have those three examples from the Old Testament. But then think of the rich young ruler. You know, he comes to Jesus, it seems earnestly, he wants salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do the commandments. He says, I've done all those. Well, just give away all of your money, all of your possessions. And he goes away sad. And so Jesus gives him the opportunity to have eternal life by just showing that Jesus is Lord and he values him above all by giving away all of his stuff because he knew he had an attachment. And instead of face that trial of losing his stuff, he holds on to his stuff and he hardens his heart towards God. The last example is Peter, who lies to the little girl in the courtyard that he is one of the disciples of Jesus. And he was scared. And so instead of face the trial, which he had just finished telling Jesus he would follow Jesus anywhere, he wanted to face the trial. And you know Peter, like, he's the kind of guy that would jump into a trial before even thinking about it. I mean, he jumped in the Sea of Galilee when Jesus didn't ask him to, just trying to walk on water, knowing he's going to fall in. And so what was going on? Well, Peter got scared for a second. He avoided the trial and then eventually went away and wept bitterly. So he paid for his avoidance. But in all of these examples, Jonah, Elijah, rich young ruler, Adam and Eve, and Peter, these men and women, they either came around to the trial that God has for them, as will you, or they hardened their heart to God. So you either face it or your heart becomes hardened and you miss out on that opportunity of being sanctified by God. Which one do you want for you? At the end of your life, do you want to say that I took as many steps towards living under the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus as I could and I built up this perseverance? Or would you rather say I just hid my whole life? And it felt okay, but I'm no more mature than I was 20 years ago. That's just because you've avoided the trials. So what trials are you avoiding? Where do you need to get back in the fight? 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I want to close by just addressing two types of people. One may be the one who's been avoiding these trials, like it's the plague. And I just want to tell you to wake up. Come out from under the blanket of the world. Embrace the cold plunge of his love, which is in trials. There's a saying amongst the college students, mostly the guys, only the guys. They say, pray for the wall. I don't know what it means, but I know what it means. You know, I don't know. I couldn't linguistically help you understand that, but pray for the wall. So pray for the wall. In other words, stop hiding, stop avoiding it, submit underneath the hand of God. Now you would say, okay, I'm willing to. I notice I've been doing that in my life, but I don't know how. I don't know what to do. I don't know the will of God. Look at the very next verse, verse 5 in James. James read you like a book. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. God, two things. He gives it to you generously, just all the wisdom, and he gives it to you without reproach. You don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed that you need wisdom. Of course you need wisdom. We have all been inundated by worldly philosophies our whole life. And even as Christians, it's everywhere. And he knows that it's hard to really mine the depths of scripture and to live it out consistently. And so he gives you wisdom without reproach. What a promise. So that's the first person, the one who's hiding perpetually, wake up. The second one is one that is facing a trial right now. And you may need comfort because you're standing under the trial. It's like being under the waves and you're just feeling a little bit or maybe a lot of it overwhelmed. And I want you to learn the art of asking God why. It's usually not good to say, why are you doing this, God? With a little bit of attitude. We want to get rid of that. But you could ask it in this way, in a reverent, submissive, and with respect, ask the Lord, God, what is it that you're doing here? I want to know what you're doing in my life right now. This would be really helpful to me. Because I know that Romans 8:28 says that for those who love God, all things work together for good according to your purpose. I know that's true. I'm rehearsing that, God, but I'm still feeling overwhelmed. I know that James 1:5 says that you'll give wisdom generously to all without reproach. I've rehearsed that, God. I know that 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that you are the God of all comfort, which is what I'm lacking right here. I need comfort. I just don't feel it. I remember when Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, that anyone can come to him who's weary or heavy laden and that his burden and his yoke, they're light and they're easy. That he won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. I believe these things, Lord, but it's still really hard. Would you please comfort me? Would you help me see why this is happening? What are you doing in this trial? You may come to see one of five things, and I'm sure there's more. One of five reasons, main reasons for the trials in Christians. The first one is that he's causing you to rely on him. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Let's look at that one. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even to live. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So you say, I'm going through this trial. I feel spiritually dead. God raises the dead. That's what he says to you. The second reason for a trial may be because he's awakening others around you from apathy. You're driving down the road and you see a cop, you slow down. When you're driving down the road, you see a car flipped over, you put your seatbelt on if it's not on already. But in a greater sense, when we see trials in Christians, it wakes us up to who God is and what he's doing. And when we're going through a trial, it may be for the sake of others. Paul writes about this in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Being confident or become confident in the Lord because of the chains. The Philippians became confident in Jesus because Paul was in chains. And he was okay with that. That serves a great purpose for the kingdom. So submit to the trial. Number three, you might be being comforted in the trial so that you can comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. He comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who suffer. Or, fourth reason, he may just be magnifying his strengths in your weakness, taking away a skill that you've always had so that he can magnify his strengths so that you can stop relying on your own strengths and begin relying on his. This blesses you, but also those around you. And then lastly, we see this in Acts 8. He may be repositioning the saints. He does this through persecutions and trials. You know, he told them to scatter from Jerusalem, but they didn't scatter until they were persecuted. And once persecuted, they went all over the place. What did they do when they were all over the place? They shared the gospel. So hopefully, if you're currently in a trial, you can come to see one of these five things and possibly more that he is doing. Something Sam always said in the early years of our church is that God may be doing 1,000 things in you and you may be aware of one. And I'm sure he quoted it from someone, but you know, I'm giving him credit. And I've always thought about that. He's doing so much in you right now. And so I want to close, Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near, the hymn we just sang. It's so good. My wife leaned in and said, did you pick this song? I was like, I pick all the songs, of course. I picked a song about suffering for today. But verse 1, Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near, your Savior's gracious promise hear. His faithful word you can believe, that as your days your strength shall be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to have your word that guides us in all things and gives us everything we need for life and for godliness, including all the various trials we may go through. And so we praise you and rejoice now in our trials. I pray for courage and confidence for anyone in here that needs to go home today and face that trial, make that phone call, or confront that friend. Whatever it is, Lord, would you please be glorified by moving in them in that way. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that you are to us in our trials and pray that it would be used in our lives and in this church's lives, that we would be a comfort to all. We thank you just for your wisdom and how you've so ordained life, so made the most of this fallen world that you can use trials for your good and for your glory and for our good. Even the crucifixion, the greatest of all evils, was used to procure our salvation. What an amazing thing. You're so wise, Lord, and we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.